Almighty God, take the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts and make them acceptable in your sight, for you alone are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In our sermons through the fall, we are looking together at the Ten Commandments, the commandments given by God to Moses for his ancient people Israel, some 3,000 to 3,500 years ago, as they left the land of Egypt and were heading across the Red Sea, through the middle of nowhere, the desert, and on their way to the land that God had promised them. These commandments are not only commandments which help us understand our individual character as persons who want to be faithful to God, but these are commandments by which God was going to create a new people. These are rules of the game for living together in community and harmony with one another. And they function in ancient Israel rather as our constitution does for our own nation here. They are not so much the laws of the land, but the principles behind the laws which spawn and give rise to all of the laws of the land, all the laws that you read of in Leviticus or other books of law in the Bible. They stem from these Ten Commandments. The words of the prophets, as they speak to the people of Israel, stem from these Ten Commandments. So here are these ten principles which speak about all kinds of aspects of community life together, which we are to bring under the sovereign rule of God. And this is true of the commandment that we're looking at today, the seventh commandment. We're not looking at the commandments necessarily in order. We've looked at commandments 1 and 2 and 6. And we come this morning and again next week, we'll pick up on the same theme next week, to the seventh commandment, which says, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. If you go to our Presbyterian tradition, as I've already mentioned, you find that the Presbyterian tradition picks up on the biblical tradition, which says this commandment, as with the others, opens up a whole sphere of interest for God, opens up the whole area of sexuality, and is not merely about adultery. In our tradition, we have catechisms and confessions of faith, and one of those statements is called the Westminster Larger Catechism. It was completed 400 years ago in 1647, but addresses this particular commandment like this. Question 139. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? And then the answer. The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, and keeping of brothels and resorting to them, entangling vows of single life, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancings, and stage plays. Remember, this was written just after Shakespeare had been writing his plays. And all other provocations to our acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. Now, this is quite a list. As you hear this list, at the very least, you used to say, wow, all of that in this one commandment? I suppose I'd respond by saying, wow, all of that in the whole arena of sexuality? Yes. Yes, this really, really broad part of life, all encompassed in this one line, which leads to something far bigger than this. And complex and complicated, you bet. And changing over the course of time, in some ways yes, and in some ways no. Some ways yes, or in some ways no. Let's go back in history. In our own nation, for example, to the 1800s here in the United States, you will find at that time in the mid-1800s that the legal age for marriage, not 18, as in many of our states to this day. There are some exceptions in this state or that. But, well, I'm not even sure that there was a legal age for marriage. The records of Hempstead Harbor in New York from 1838 describe the marriage of 15-year-old Edward Tappan and 11-year-old Harriet Allen. And all in a good Christian context. All in a good Christian context. Wow. That's a different world from the world in which we live in. That's a different church from the church we lived in. All of this seemed to be quite acceptable in that same era. You may remember, in many states, interracial marriage was illegal. Marriage between slaves was illegal. as was marriage between many people deemed to be physically or mentally disabled. Different laws, different time. So given our history, it should not be surprising to us that in our own day, the permutations and combinations of issues and questions and problems and difficulties and laws that we individually and as a society face with respect to sexuality seem to be remarkably perplexing and almost limitless. There are issues, and I'd like to describe some of those issues in some detail, in part to paint a sense of an overwhelming picture. These issues relate, for example, to adultery itself. So the commandment is explicit, you shall not commit adultery. Well, statistics these days seem to indicate that 24% of married men ignore this commandment, and somewhere around 14% of married women ignore this commandment. They've had an affair which involves explicit sexuality. Counselors say there are many more who seek solace and company in someone of the opposite sex without the sex coming into it, because they feel misunderstood or not appreciated within their homes and within their marriage. And they just want somebody to listen and to care. Related to affairs, related to adultery, is the issue of divorce, which for some of us here today is a very painful issue and a very personal issue. This is not about somebody else. This may well be about us. I think it's well known generally that 50% of marriages end in divorce. If it's a first-time marriage, it's a chance of 40%. If your parents were not divorced, it's slightly less than that. If it's a second-time marriage, it's 60%. If it's a third-time marriage, it's somewhere around 70%. The good news is that when it comes to divorce, some statistics show that it's on the decline. However, sociologists and statisticians say that there may be a reason for that, which is not necessarily good or positive, and that is the enormous rise, on the other hand, of cohabitation, so that some of the people who might otherwise be divorced are never getting married in the first place, so they don't enter into the pool, which is described at that stage. And that does raise the whole issue of cohabitation, which is something which has changed the marital and the sexual landscape enormously within our lifetime. The most recent census in 2010 showed that there were almost 15 million heterosexual persons who were cohabiting. 2010, 15 million heterosexual persons cohabiting, an increase of 50% in just 10 years since 2000, and an increase of 1,500% since 1960. So that in 1960, if there were 500,000 cohabiting couples, today, 2010, there are 7.5 million. 1 million persons, today 15 million persons. This is an enormous societal change. For good or ill, that's another question. It has a massive impact on society, on family life, child rearing, and education. Most of the studies, some studies conflict on good or ill, but the ones relating to children seem to indicate that it is not for good, but for ill. So there are issues of adultery and divorce and cohabitation. All are on the front burner in our society today, while often simmering in the background are issues of domestic violence and abuse. Some years ago, a study was reported in Time magazine that discovered that each year domestic violence is a major cause of serious injury to American women. An estimated 2 to 4 million women are beaten by their husbands or boyfriends. More than are hurt in auto accidents, rapes, or muggings combined. The FBI says that every four days, a woman is beaten to death by a man she knows well. This is in our country. Every 4 days, a woman is beaten to death by a man she knows well. Despite comfortable stereotypes, the victims are hardly limited to uneducated or disadvantaged women. Many are from society's upper echelons. At least 10% of professional men, it is estimated, beat their wives. Abusive behavior can range from intense psychological intimidation, threats to limit physical freedom, withhold money, or even kill family pets, to bone-shattering physical violence. One word I think has to be said at this stage, and that is this, that if you're in such an abusive relationship as this, you need to get out. You need to get out. The marriage vows have been broken, and you need to get out and be safe So many women feel guilty as if they deserved that punishment. That is a lie of the devil. It is time to move away. So there are issues of sexuality in marriage, outside of marriage. There are issues for adults, and there are issues for children. With regards to children, the statistics are even more horrifying. UNICEF and the U.S. Department of Justice estimate that somewhere between 100 and 300,000 children are involved in what's called these days sex trafficking. 100 and 300,000, and it begins as young as age 12 or 13. It begins really young. Other sources indicate that the situation is much worse in other countries like Brazil or India. There are things that we as a church could be doing about this. This could indeed be something which drives us with the capabilities we have in our congregation to do something about, because this is not something that is only far afield. We know that it's affecting Maryland, and we know that it's affecting Northern Virginia as well. You add to these situations I've described the whole issue of pornography, the huge business of pornography and child pornography. And it really does become overwhelming. There's an organization called Enough is Enough with a website you might want to look at called www.enough.org. Should be able to remember that one, enough.org, which is based on dedicated to helping children and families make the internet safer. It has the support of the Federal Office of Juvenile Justice and Delinquency Prevention. This organization has a really good backing from significant other organizations. Statistics about pornography on the web are generally hard to come by and many people think are grossly exaggerated. This website, I think, has good foundation for its statistics. What they say is that a new porn video is made in the United States every 39 minutes. That pornography is a $13 billion industry in our own nation and a $97 billion industry throughout the world. That 15% of 12 to 17-year-olds have viewed pornography purposefully, 15%, and 70%, that's not 17, but 70% have viewed pornography accidentally but repeatedly, because it just comes up there. And 80% have done this not somewhere else, but in their own homes. Then you add further to that texting, which has become a major vehicle for sharing sexually suggestive and explicit materials. What young people often forget is that once you've texted, once you've sent something across the web, it can go anywhere. Back to the promises we heard about earlier, a commitment not to share. Doesn't mean much when you just press a button and you forward it to somebody or someone else. All of this in a context of what we might call soft porn in Playboy or Sports Illustrated or in movies or in television or in ads or in styles of clothing. One young female student some years ago said to me, "David, it's really hard for me to buy modest clothes in the store on my budget. If I go to the store, the things that are available to me on my budget are not the clothes that I would want to wear." Everything in the society moving in this direction. So this, at least in part, is a description of the world that you and I live in today. And while the picture to some of us is shocking, we say, "I never knew that. I'm profoundly disturbed by that." For others of us, well, we're hardly outraged at all. Our senses have become numbed or diminished by what we have seen and heard over the past few years. And also our senses have become numbed and diminished by the failure of those who ought to have taken a lead on this, by churches and church leaders who have frequently condemned this or that or the next thing, often spewing out hatred, and yet are found later to be sinfully guilty themselves. In such a mess, the question for me, at least, is whether or not anything definitive can be said. If there is any kind of an anchor on which to hold in this world with all of these things swirling around about us and with a multitude of ideas as to what is right and to what is wrong. A significant number of young adults now see nothing wrong, for example, with pornography. What I'd like to suggest to you is this, and more than suggest, I would like strongly to suggest and to commend to you as Christians who believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God, is that we do have an anchor on which to hold. It is not necessarily as easy to say in a moment, a sound bite, as perhaps we would like, but it is one in which I can give you three texts of Scripture which I would ask you to hold together to be the lens through which we think about these issues. The first Scripture is from Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, where the Ten Commandments come, and it really is the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. The second one is from Genesis 2, taking us back to creation, the creation of man and woman. And the third text is from John chapter 8, the story that we read of Jesus dealing with the woman who was caught in adultery, who neither condemned her nor condoned what she did. These three texts for me provide an anchor in the midst of the storm, a center to return to again and again. A center. Not everything fits the center, but like the hub of a wheel, a center to which we are to return again and again. Let me boil these three scriptures down to two statements, one of which is a question. As I approach the issue of sexuality, here's how I do it. I approach it, first of all, with this statement, which is a question. And it comes from John chapter 8. First of all, as we speak about any of these issues, we must think about ourselves. Who are we to cast the first stone? That's where we begin. We begin as those who are people who live under the cross of Jesus Christ. Who are we to cast the first stone? Every single one of us, every single one of us is a sinner in the sight of God. We have enough failures and confusion and shortcomings and regrets in our lives, whether in the sexual arena or in some other arena as elsewhere, so that no matter how righteous or perfect our life has been, none of us has the right to throw stones with venom at somebody else. Back to our scripture reading in John chapter 8. Remember the situation. Jesus is in the temple. He's teaching, and there are a group of religious people who bring to him a woman who is caught in the act of adultery. And they say, the Bible says that such a woman ought to be stoned to death. What do you say? And Jesus doodles in the ground. And he says to them, and he speaks to them, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. This is a complicated story, in part because of what is there, but mainly because of what is not there. Do you know what is not there? If someone is caught in adultery, how many people ought there to be in that particular situation? There ought to be two. You have to have two to be caught in the act of adultery. This is a set-up job. And Jesus has no time for that. And as he speaks to them and says, those who are without sin cast the first stone, one by one they leave. And that powerful phrase Jesus speaks to this woman. Have they condemned you? Has anyone? No. Neither do I. I'm not in the business of condemning. But nor do I condone, he says. Go and sin no more. This is a fine balance that Jesus holds in the story. But it's the balance under which we live our lives, not condemned by God, but what we do is not condoned by God either. Always challenged to be faithful to God and to treat others as Jesus has treated us. Jesus affirms this position when he teaches on the seventh commandment in the Sermon on the Mount in terms of our sin, that we are involved in this and we cannot condemn another. Remember, Jesus speaks of the commandment on murder by saying it's not just about murder, it's about thinking about murder, it's about your anger, it's about what precedes it. He says the same thing about adultery. It's not just adultery that matters. It's lust in your heart. If you have lusted in your heart, then you are guilty too of this commandment. Jesus' teaching is clear. We are all sinners in need of grace. None of us is in a position to condemn another, and whenever we speak of these matters, we must always speak from that position of humility under the platform of the cross. That's the first thing that we need to say. The second thing we need to say is this, that that does not mean that there are no standards. That does not mean that there is no center. Nothing has changed, and this would be my second statement. From the beginning, from Genesis chapter 2, God sets before us in those opening chapters of the Bible, God's pattern for intimate expression of sexuality. One man, one woman, one flesh. One man, one woman, covenanted together forever. A relationship for life. That's the center. Don't throw the stones, but hold to the center. Which, of course, obviously begs other questions. What about those who don't live at the center or fit the center for one reason or another? What happens then? How do we approach that kind of a question? Well, I would approach it like this. I would approach it by asking, does God love such people? Can God use such people in his purposes? Is God at work on their lives? Is he itching to condemn them? Or does he really love them as well, whoever they may be, whose lives don't fit the center? I would respond to that by saying there are plenty of examples in the pages of the Bible itself which say to us that God loves and works with people whose lives don't fit the center. It's true of all of us in some sphere. But it's also true in the sphere of sexuality. Go back to the patriarchs of ancient Israel. Every single one of them was a polygamist. Go to the great kings of ancient Israel, David and Solomon, and they too were polygamists. Yet God loved them, called them his friends, befriended them, and used them to touch the lives of more people than you or I will probably ever touch. God is gracious and patient. But that doesn't mean that we lose the center, that we give up holding on to the center. Some people say, well, it becomes meaningless. If you have grace for everyone, then how do you hold a standard in the middle of this? To which I would respond by saying, this is what we do, all of us, with Jesus. And we do the same thing with the issue of sexuality. So here's this center, one man, one woman, forever, in that area. And here's Jesus for all of life. Jesus is our ideal, our center. Do we match up to Jesus? No. Do we abandon Jesus as our standard because of that? No, we do not. Are we far off from him? Well, maybe we know of some saints, Mother Teresa, who's somewhere up here. But most of us are squandering around somewhere down here. Does that mean we throw Jesus away and say, that's unrealistic, we'll never make it? No. What we say is, we may not make it now, but by golly, when we get to heaven, God will lift us up and we will make it then. If you miss the standard, if you aim low, you will hit lower. We hold the standard high, even when it doesn't fit any of us. The same is true for marriage and the expression of sexuality. But it does mean that we have some dilemmas. So let me very briefly mention one of the biggest dilemmas and one of the hottest issues that affects our society today, and that's the issue of gay marriage. When it comes to thinking about this particular issue, I find myself caught between two competing biblical values. Caught between two competing biblical values. I've mentioned one of them, marriage. Between one man and one woman, God created them male and female, one man and one woman, covenanted to live together faithfully forever. That's a value I will not trade. Side by side with that is the value of making promises and commitments, as Donna mentioned, to the children, promises and commitments to anybody in a loving and a caring relationship. And why is that so important? It's foundational to our view of God. The God we believe in as Christians, the God of the New Testament and the Old Testament, is a God who not only speaks, but promises, covenants, binds himself to us with a promise he will not break. The scriptures describe the relationship that God wants to have with you and me in terms of marriage. The creator with the created. He makes a commitment to us that he will not break. He binds himself to us, God, to us, and says to us, now you bind yourself to me. Covenant making, covenant keeping is essential to the understanding of Christian life. And when that disappears, not only does Christian faith begin to crumble, but indeed society as a whole, I believe, begins to crumble. When people cannot make promises or keep promises in every sphere, religious or secular, the society begins to crumble. Let me finally put it this way. If you were to ask me what is the greatest threat to the biblical or Christian view of sexual morality, and I'm not even sure I like the question, but it's often put that way in public these days. If you were to ask me what is the greatest threat to Christian or biblical sexual morality these days, I would say without a doubt that I'm far more bothered by what I see going on in heterosexual relationships than by what I see going on in homosexual relationships. The massive growth of intimate relationships without covenant commitment. The massive growth of intimate sexual relationships without covenant commitments. Promiscuous relationships, abusive relationships, pornographic relationships, the massive growth in cohabitation. All of these are relationships in which people want intimacy of the body without full intimacy, heart, soul, and mind of the soul. And God calls us into a relationship with Him which is of body and soul, and in marriage, one that is of body and soul. The great majority of these are not homosexual, but they're heterosexual. The seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, opens the door to all of these areas of life. A commandment given to us by God not to divide the righteous from the unrighteous, not to say, I've done it and you haven't. All of us live under the shadow of the cross. But to give us a center for this wonderful but chaotic part of life, one man, one woman, one flesh, covenanted together for life. As Jesus said, and you may have heard this said at weddings, but it's not just the pastor who says this. As Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no one break asunder. Let us bow together in prayer. Holy God, you dig deep into our lives, into places we might otherwise think of as private. There is nothing private before your gaze. So come with your searing love and lead us onward, knowing that our sins through Jesus Christ have been forgiven. Grant us strength to live for the praise of your glory in every sphere of life. Amen.